I don't like to pry hard, so I had a big stick, like one that was about 4 feet long, so I could get lots of leverage. And I thought, man, this thing's really on there. But I had the power, so I just, you know, kept giving it more and more and more and more. Until the whole shaft of the air compressor busted off with the pulley on it. And I was like, oh no, that's not fixable. You have to buy a new compressor. And so I take this thing and I'm looking at it, I'm like, what is wrong with this thing? And underneath the nut on the shaft, it has this little thing called a snap ring. And I removed the nut, but I didn't know it had a snap ring. And so I confidently went about doing this job, only to be completely wrong and experienced fairly catastrophic results by being confident in the wrong thing. And you know what I think about that applies to us as Christians? Denise has this little phrase, little series of words that she uses. If you're in her Bible study, you'll hear it a lot. It's called know, believe, do. And she tries to help people understand the relationship between know, believe, and do. And so if our knowledge is wrong, our faith, our belief will be wrong. If you know some, I knew how to get off that pulley, except I knew wrong, amen? If your knowledge is wrong, your belief will be wrong, your faith will be wrong, and you're going to do it wrong. But if your knowledge is right, then you can believe what's right and do it right. And I really wish his air conditioner would break again, because I would love to fix it right. And that's the way it is in our Christian life as well. Sometimes we believe the wrong thing. We think we know something, but what we think we know is just wrong. And we believe that wrong thing that we know, and therefore we do it wrong. We live wrong. And so this morning, I just kind of want to ask the big question, how are we supposed to live the Christian life? What do you know about it? This is so crucial because what you know will determine what you believe. And what you believe will determine what you do. It'll determine how you behave. And so, maybe also I want to add this. What you believe and know and do then is going to produce actual results in the way that you behave and in the way that you feel. So now let me give you a big picture and see if you think this is right. Because I'm concerned that many Christians live their life this way. So what's the big picture? In the Bible, God gives us a perfect standard to achieve. Then we think or know or believe that he sits back and watches and waits to see if we will achieve it. He's prepared to bless us and accept us if we do. And he's prepared to reject and punish us if we don't. I'm wondering how many of us believe that. And if you read the Bible, you're going to actually be tempted by reading the Bible, just parts of the Bible, without understanding that that's exactly the way it is. Because that's the way a lot of the Old Testament looks. But you have to read the whole Bible, and you have to read it over and over and over until you really begin to understand it, including what Christ has accomplished for us in the New Testament. And so today I want us to examine that big picture in light of Philippians chapter 1. So if you're already there, I'm going to begin reading, I think, in verse 3. I'll confirm that when I get there. Philippians chapter 1. Yes, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. This is the way Paul starts his letter to the church in Philippi. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So this begins with a prayer. Paul is just kind of has greeted this congregation, and now he's writing to them and he's praying for them. He's telling them what he prays, when how he prays, and the way he feels about it. And he starts off by saying, "I thank my God." And so this prayer begins with a lot of gratitude. Paul is really thankful to his God, that my God is explicit there. He's saying that he has this real relationship with the living God, and he's thankful to this living God. And so as he writes this letter, his thankfulness is overflowing, and it's directed to God. And then after he says, "I thank my God," then he begins to articulate this thing that's actually quite shocking. And I hope to be able to simplify just a little. The way the ESV translated is awesome, but I want to try to let you see the details of this. Basically, he's saying, in all my remembrances of you, or every time I remember you. So he's thinking about these people. He knows these people. Every time they come into his mind, what has preceded that? I thank my God. When he thinks in every remembrance. And this is mind-blowing to me, because, you know, if I'm honest, in every remembrance of you, I'm not always thankful. Paul is. He's writing to a church that's no different than we are at Faith Bible Church. He's writing to people who are no better than we are. And he has this... He makes this audacious claim that every single time he thinks about them, that he remembers them, he's always thankful. Okay. Not only is he thankful in every remembrance or in all my remembrances of you, but listen to this, in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy. Wow. He's piling up these adverbs and adjectives that meaning all. And it's almost redundant. In all my prayers, he's saying, for all of you, I always pray with joy. So let me tell you, just as a pastor who struggles, this would be a more accurate way for me if I was being honest with you. I would say, in some of my prayers for some of you, I usually pray with sadness. Are y'all tracking with me? Do you see how radically, extravagantly optimistic and joyful this guy is? Now, I could also say, in some of my prayers for some of you, I sometimes pray with joy. But that's not what Paul's doing. So, what's the question we need to ask? Why is he so thankful? And why does he have joy? Well, it's going to tell us. And I think some of you, after you hear it, will go, I don't get it. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, why is he joyful and why is he thankful and for all of them and every remembrance? Because of their partnership in the gospel. And I think it's because we don't really, really well understand or believe and know the gospel. Otherwise, we might feel the same way Paul does. So, what's happening here? First of all, he uses this word translated partnership, koinonia. It means fellowship. It means sort of rich, intimate fellowship. But it's not just that they're good friends and they enjoy being together. Their fellowship, their intimacy, you could almost say oneness, is in the gospel. And so because of that, we sort of need to understand the gospel. See, Paul's joy, in part, was in his intimate, loving relationship that he had with these believers. And he knew them well, and he enjoyed being with them. And this fellowship was a deep source of joy for Paul, but it wasn't just because they were friends. It was because they were friends in the gospel. And I think, really, the best way to articulate what Paul is getting at when he says partnership in the gospel is, I was saved the same way you were saved. You were saved the same way I was saved. Their partnership in the gospel is sort of rooted in the reality of the gospel working in both of their lives simultaneously. For Paul in my life, and for Paul in their lives, in the lives of the Philippians. This partnership in the gospel means they both are experiencing, walking in the same truth, the same gospel. And so now you say, okay, I think I understand that. I hope you understand why the partnership in the gospel is why he's thankful. But what we may not still understand is, what is the gospel? And that's really what Paul tries to get at in this very next line, in this very next phrase. And it's so succinct, and it's so short, and it's so simple that we can miss how comprehensive it is. But, see, he's praying with this joy and gratitude because of their partnership in the gospel. And then he has this little participle phrase that's explaining sort of the attendant circumstances, what's going on with him as he's thankful for this partnership in the gospel. And he ends up explaining what the gospel is. So you can look at that in the next verse there. Being confident of this. So remember, I was confident about that job, but I was wrong and I got bad results. Paul is confident about something here. He's absolutely, supremely confident. This word, being persuaded, has the idea of being confident has the idea of being persuaded. He knows this thing because he's been persuaded of this thing. His confidence here is faith in the truth. Paul knew something was true, and he believed this was true. And it produced both actions and feelings. The joy and the gratitude and the prayers that he's praying are rooted in something that he is persuaded is absolutely true. So he says, being persuaded of this. Okay? What is he persuaded about? That he who began a good work in you. And so, as he begins to explain this partnership in the gospel and the source of his joy, it starts with he who began a good work in you. And he's talking in this about God the Father, because God the Father is going to be at work until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus isn't at work in us, and I'll love to preach that on another day, but I'm preaching this text today, and this is about God the Father at work in us. And it starts with See, Paul credits my God, as he's for initiating the work of the gospel in them, the work of salvation in them. He doesn't credit the Philippians with initiating a work of salvation. He praises and thanks God for beginning a work in them. See, God's work must be initiated by God. And there are some things, there are some realities that insist that the work of God in us be initiated by God. And so I just want to have you turn to a couple verses. We're not going to do a Bible drill this morning, but I do want to cast a little light on this. Turn over a few pages, one or two or three probably in your Bible. Go left to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read verse 5. So good. I'll start in verse 4 while you're turning. Hopefully you'll be there. Just like I said, don't go far. Ephesians 2. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. While we were, see, it's hard to initiate something when you're dead. Amen? God initiated this work of salvation in them. Even when they were dead in their trespasses and sins, God made them alive together with Christ. So God initiates the work of salvation. So look at Colossians. Now you got to go right just a few pages to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And it says the same thing, but I just wanted to emphasize it. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. So this work of salvation, the work of the gospel, you may have thought that you initiated the work of salvation in your life. That you were desperate and that you needed something. And so you began to go after God. And from a human perspective, I celebrate that with you. But from a divine perspective, you didn't start this thing. God started it. God initiated it. God came after you. It was him who was putting that in your heart. It was him who was enabling you to long for more and to look beyond this world. It was him who made you seek him, enabled you to seek him, made you alive enough so you could go after him. God is the one who has initiated our salvation. And that's really great news. And that's what Paul is reminding them of the gospel. The gospel starts when God comes after us. I mean, ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, God initiates salvation. But even on a personal level, he initiates salvation in our life. Because we can't do it on our own. And so God's work in us must be initiated by God, he who began the good work in you. But now listen to this next phrase. We'll carry it on to... Sorry, let me stop. I'm trying to keep this in three parts because it's so short, it just is by you before you realize what it says. We'll carry it on. Who are we talking about? We're talking about God still. The God who initiated salvation will carry it on. You know, for God's work must be initiated by God, but it's also true that God's work must be done by God. God's work must be carried on by God. If it's truly God's work, then God must do it. God didn't start the work and expect you to carry it out. And I know that many of you have heard teaching precisely opposite to that from the first time you ever walked into a church. God saved you, so you don't have to go to hell. But now that you're saved, it really is up to you. God might help you, but it's really ultimately up to you. And that is not the teaching of the New Testament. The teaching of the New Testament is that God starts it, and God carries it on. The work that God begins, He continues to perform. I want to show you another verse right here in the same book, if you're back in Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 2. This is where Paul's elaborating on the gospel here in Philippians chapter 2. And I bet some of you have been in churches where you heard the first verse of this a lot more than you heard the second verse of this. And so in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," listen to this, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That was all I knew about the gospel. He saved me, and I had to work it out. And I do have to work it out. But there's a context in which I work it out. And you have to work it out. But there's a context in which you work it out. And what is that context? "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." I don't work it out apart from God Himself working in me to give me the desire and the ability to do what He's told me to do. You see, God begins the work, but He doesn't leave it up to us to do it and then judge us on how good we do. No, He begins the work, and then He does the work in us. It's an amazing truth. So not only does God start the work, and not only does God carry on the work, but He finishes the work. He carries it on to completion. Man, it's an amazing thing for us to believe. Say, how many of you already say, "I don't believe this"? How many of you are not being honest? See, Paul credits my God with completing the work of salvation. He trusts God to finish what He started. He's fully persuaded that God will finish what He started. He's not fretting over the fate of the Philippians. Why? Why isn't he fretting? Because he is fully persuaded that God is going to finish. That God started it, that God is in the process of working it out right now, and that God will finish it, that He will bring it to completion. He's not fretting over the fate of the Philippians. He is celebrating their destiny. He's not grieving over the weakness of the Philippians. Rather, he's celebrating the faithfulness and the strength and the power of Almighty God. You know, and look what it says after that. Not only is he going to complete it, but he says, you know, he gives this sense of what that completion is actually like. He completes it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, in a way, that means until the end, until God wraps up history. But in a way, it also gives us a signal as to what that completed work actually looks like. This takes so much great confidence in the scripture that tells me we will see him as he is, for we will be like him. Romans 8:28 is another place where you can find this so clearly. For them, 29, I'm actually quoting 29. For God, I'll quote them both. For God causes all things to work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to his purpose, right? For them he did foreknow, he did also predestined to what? Go to heaven when they die? No. To be conformed to the image of his son. That's why this return of Jesus Christ helps us understand what the finished work is. See, the work of God is not primarily getting sinners into heaven. God doesn't want to spend eternity with a bunch of sinners. No. The work of God is transforming sinners into saints. People who are so pure and so holy that God delights to spend all of eternity with them. See? This is the finished work. That's what it means for us to be finished. It means for us to be like Jesus. When he comes back, we're going to be like him. God's work, the work that he's begun, the work that he's doing, the work that he's going to complete, is to make us just like his own beautiful, wonderful, precious son. No matter how often they fail, Paul, as he's writing this, he knows this truth. No matter how often these Philippian believers fail, he has absolute confidence that God is going to finish what he has started in their lives. See, Paul has real joy because he really believes that the Almighty God has begun, is working, and will continue to work to conform the Philippians to the very nature of Christ. So, let me ask you, do you believe that God will fail? See, this is his purpose. This is the gospel. He's begun a work in you. He's working in you now. And he's going to keep working in you until you're just like Jesus. Incredible. Now, do you believe he's going to fail? Okay. Maybe you don't know yet. Let me ask you this. This is an important question. Anybody in here really believe that he's going to succeed? See, y'all aren't trying. You're not thinking. Your hearts are like hard, like this little piece of flint stone. Think about it, not just in your head, but all the way into your heart. Is God going to succeed? Well then, how are you not overcome with joy? Really, any reasons you think he's going to succeed or fail? So how happy are you? I'm serious. Come on, can we not just, you know, hear this and think about it later? Can we think about it now? Is he going to succeed or not? Is he going to fail or succeed? And if he's going to succeed, how can we not be filled with confident joy and expectation and just thrilled? I mean, Glenn, I woke up yesterday morning, and I don't know what I told Denise. I was grumpy. Is that what I said? And I think I'd had, I would actually tell y'all, because I want to be so transparent. I want you to relate to this, what they were, but I don't remember. But I had some dreams, and I think I felt like tempted in my dream. And I just woke up discouraged and frankly frustrated. I would use a different word, but frustrated. I wasn't in a good mood. I didn't feel... And what was, you know what was going on in that moment? I wasn't believing that God had started a good work in me, that at that very moment he was working out his work in me and through me, and that he was absolutely definitely going to finish it. And before it was all done, I was going to be just like Jesus, because I was very discouraged. I was down. I was believing a lie. I was believing, man, how will I ever be who I'm supposed to be, become the person you want me to be? It's impossible. So I was believing a lie. Therefore, I had no joy. I had no hope. I had no optimism. And then the Lord took my mind off it. And then when I got home and he started speaking this truth into me, I was just so thankful. And isn't that how this passage starts? Paul's saying, I thank my God every time I remember you. And why? Because of their partnership in the gospel. See, here's my prayer. My prayer is that this morning you would be fully persuaded, that you would have absolute confidence, that you would know and believe that God has begun a good work in you. Do you know that? That you would know and believe that right now he's at work. He's carrying it on right now. Do you believe that? And that you would know he's going to carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. You believe that? See, when you are fully persuaded and when you're totally confident, then everything is going to change. Instead of discouragement, despair, there's going to be this overwhelming gratitude. You'll begin to thank him for what he's begun. You'll begin to thank him for what he was doing. Even in the struggles, you thank him for what he's doing. And thank him for what he's going to do, that you are going to be just like Jesus. If we really believe God, then joy will be the natural result. It blows my mind that Paul always prayed with joy. I told y'all that I don't do it that well. Sometimes I pray with y'all with a lot of fear. Sometimes I pray with y'all with a lot of heartbreak. And I think Paul did that too at times. But this passage is a reminder of how we can pray for each other. When I pray for myself and when I pray for you, I often pray like the boat is sinking and we're all going to die. And my prayer is something like, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? Is that your prayer life or not? Or is your prayer life, no matter how bad everything is blowing up, and no matter how, even sometimes how bad you're behaving, that God has begun a work. He's working it out right now, and he's going to finish that work. See, Paul had this incredible joy, I think in part because he not only knew the truth, but was experienced the truth in his daily life. He knew God had saved him. He was on the road to Damascus to persecute the church, and God began a work in his life. He knew God began the work. There was no question. And then he started following God, and he experienced God working in him and through him. He knew God was at work. And because of the promises of God, he knew that God was going to complete this work. It's incredible. And so, see, that's why he has joy. Because he understands the gospel. And these people also have been brought into the gospel. And they have this fellowship in the gospel. It's because of their fellowship in the gospel that he can always pray with joy. How many of y'all pray for me always with joy? Are you praying, God, please give him a message? You know, please help Dan to be what, and you're so discouraged, you don't think I'll ever get there. I'll get there. And when I pray for you, sometimes I pray with more agony than joy. And I'm trying to say that that isn't wrong, but my agony for you ought to keep pushing me deeper and deeper to the truth, to where I finally believe God is going to do what he said he would do. Amen? Despair should always lead to joy. So, do you always pray with joy? You pray always pray with joy for your husband? I didn't hear very many amens on that. Do you always pray with joy for your wife? Do you always pray with joy for your children? Well, okay, are they partners in the gospel? Okay, if they're not, okay, then you weep and mourn. But are they partners in the gospel? Have they been saved by the same grace that saved you? Then why aren't you praying with joy? Because this is God's work. He starts it. He does it. He finishes it, right? Oh, man. So, I started with this big picture to see if that's how you think what the truth is. And the wrong big picture is that God gives us a perfect standard to achieve. And then he sits back and watches and waits to see if we achieve it. And he's prepared to accept us and bless us if we do. And he's also prepared to reject us and punish us if we don't. So that's one way to do the Christian life. It just isn't the Christian life. So what's the real big picture? What's the truth? What can we believe? That God himself has achieved the perfect standard for us in Christ. And then he, God himself, goes about manifesting that perfect standard in us. And he will not quit until it's done. That's the big picture. He started it, he's doing it, and he's going to finish it. So let's be thankful, amen? And let's always pray with joy for ourselves and for the ones we love, for our partners in the gospel. Let's do that right now. Father, thank you. My God, thank you that you have begun this work in us. Man, we stand in awe. We don't deserve any of this. And it's too good to be true that you've taken the total responsibility for our salvation and our sanctification upon yourself. And you are actively engaged in bringing it to pass. And Lord, this week we are going to doubt this. We're going to behave in certain ways and do certain things and have certain struggles. And they're going to make us doubt that your word is true. I pray that your Holy Spirit, through the powerful word, would fully persuade us to believe the gospel. And no matter what comes, no matter what kind of storms come our way, no matter what kind of struggles, no matter what kind of failures that we experience, no matter how our brothers and sisters might struggle, that we know the truth, the bigger truth. And that truth is the gospel of who you are and what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do. And it's all glorious. So there's never a time that we can't give you thanks. There's never a time that we can't praise you. Then there's never a time that our hearts would not have to feel joyful. Thank you. We do love you, Father, for what you have done, are doing, and will do in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And based on the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you. Amen. Stand and we'll worship together.